Lord, we're coming to the third and last night of this brief Bible study on the fire next time, and we ask, tonight we're going to look at some ways to, given the information we've received, namely the suddenness of your coming and the signs of your coming, tonight we look at the significance of your coming. In other words, what we should do, some of the things we should do to be ready. So we ask then, Lord, to help us, please. Only by your grace can we really follow these prescriptions that you give us tonight. And we ask all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah, and just about any sermon or what have you, one should look at three questions. What? So what? And now what? Okay, so tonight we're kind of primarily focused on the now what, a little bit on the so what. But the first night, you may remember, we talked about how the Lord will kind of come suddenly when we least expect, in the wink of an eye, the flash of a lightning, and the sound of a trumpet. When everyone is saying peace and security, suddenly, ruin will fall. It will overtake them like a woman caught in labor pains. Zing, right there, you know. And and there will be no escape. So that was the first night we talked about that. Remember, we talked a little bit about how that concept is a little bit in tension with the second night's material, which was basically, what are some signs of his coming? Well, wait a minute. If he's coming out of the blue, there are no signs. But on the other hand, Scripture says, well, there are some signs, or at least some things that need to be in place before he comes. And we talked about a number of them. Remember the widespread going forth of the gospel to all the nations, the large scale conversion of the Jews to Christ. We saw the rise of the lawless one or the Antichrist, and we saw the large scale falling away of the faith of many believers who would be led astray. And so we looked at some of those signs, and we pondered a little bit, well, are any of those things happening now? And some of them seem to be at least happening, but I think a lot of us sense a large-scale falling away of the faith, the faithful from the faith. A lot of us sense... I think I was very clear to you. I don't know that there's any Antichrist figure on the world stage now, but an increasing kind of coming together of kind of a one world government, but it kind of sets the stage for a political figure to sort of step on the scene and kind of claim a lot of attention from much of the world. But again, I don't see that, you know, right around the corner, if you see what I'm saying. And then likewise, we don't see, although we're beginning to experience this thing called Messianic Judaism, we don't really know that that's happening on a large scale at this point. So we kind of concluded that we're in the already but not yet aspect of the Lord's second coming. So that was kind of what we dealt with last week. Now, tonight, though, given whether he comes suddenly, and he will come suddenly, or whether we can sense any signs, the fact is he is coming again, or, and this is probably the more likely scenario for us, if he does not come to us, we will go to him. And that may happen suddenly, in an instant, when we least expect, right in this very room. One of our members fell right there at the bottom of the steps and passed suddenly in our midst, right here in our very presence. I think we've all experienced, other people who died very, very suddenly, as if out of the blue. We've all experienced in our own families, even very young people. We had two funerals of young men last 2 months ago, one in a car accident, the other shot to death. We just don't know the day or the hour. And we may live to old age and die after a long illness. I'm not going to say that it's always going to be sudden, but the fact is that one of the things to pray for is sudden and unprepared death. You ought to pray about that, that you're not caught unawares, or the Lord doesn't come on a sudden and catch you unprepared. So again, the idea that, so whether or not his second coming takes place in our lifetime, we certainly know one thing will take place in our lifetime, at least at the end of it, and that is that we will go to him. Now, with that in mind, what are some of the ways, shall we say, that we should prepare and also to ask others that we know and love? Remember, one of the key things I'm trying to do is to lay some of the groundwork for evangelization. So what are some of the key ways that we should reach out and encourage our family members and others to be ready? Because I've told you many times before, and I put a little sermon, by the way, out on the internet and on a YouTube video, and over 1,000 people have watched it in the last 2 days. So it's kind of a neat thing. But basically, it's an excerpt from a funeral sermon that I preached. And basically, and you've heard me preach this way before, none of this is new to any of you, but basically I say, now look, the bottom line is, you know, you are going to die. And what are you doing to get ready to meet God? You know, there's just too many people today who are not serious about their spiritual life. You know, they're goofing off, they're playing around, they're laughing their way through life like it's all some big joke, and they're not going to be ready. And they're locked in serious or mortal sin. They're in very, very bad spiritual shape. They're not praying, they're not going to church, they're in serious sin, they're not reading scripture. They're just not serious. And we gotta sober up and start saying, this is a very serious matter. And I've begun speaking about it, quite frankly, at funerals and even sometimes at weddings, although not in the context of you're going to die, but about being serious to the obligations and the commitments that we make. So we have here a real cultural meltdown where a lot of people are disconnected with the idea that, first of all, they're going to die, and then secondly, that there are actually some things that they need to do to prepare to die. And we stop talking about the last things. And too many priests, I say we, I'm starting with the priest. I mean, we just don't. Some of you who are older may remember the four last things. Death, judgment, heaven, and hell. Those are the four last things. And you don't hear too many sermons on that stuff today. It's, oh, well, God loves you, try to do better. Jesus is challenging us today to be a little bit better, nicer, more loving, more kind. Try to do that. Now let's stand for the creed. You know, and we have this kind of, there's nothing wrong with a sermon like that, but if that's all that we're ever preaching, we're leaving an awful lot of stuff out, right? The Lord cautions us about the reality of sin, what it does to us, what it does to others, that we have to be prepared, that we're not just going to kind of, you know, play around and get to heaven. Now, you seem to have a question.
No, I was going to say, but I think that part of it is because there is this message of, you know, tomorrow's not promised.
Right.
So that's kind of like, so you can either take it as tomorrow's not promised, so I'm going to try and live my best life towards, you know, what God wants, or tomorrow's not promised, so there's all these messages about live life to its fullest, blah, 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 blah.
Yeah, right. Oh,
so
yeah.
I think it's
life, like, is short, eat dessert first.
Yeah, so it's like where, so it's like, it's, that message is constantly out there, I mean, even in the church, but it's like, but the after is not.
Right, and
it stops there.
When was the last time you heard a sermon on judgment? The Bible does not say when you die you go straight to heaven. That is not in the Bible. That is nowhere in the Bible. The Bible says when you die, you're judged. Now, after judgment, you may be appointed to heaven, to hell, or to purgatory. But the point is, there is one thing the Bible does say for sure that happens after we die, and that is that we're judged. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and render an account for what we have done in the body, whether good or ill. Okay. Likewise, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, it is appointed to men to die once, and then thereafter face judgment. It doesn't say it is appointed to men to die once, go straight to heaven. It doesn't say that anywhere. The Lord says the first appointment you got after you die, oh, my relatives will be there, and everything will be fine, it'll be angels, and it doesn't quite say that. It says when you die, you're judged.
Is the Catholic doctrine the only one that says that? I mean, in terms of...
Mm-hmm. Yes, the Catholic doctrine.
Is the only one that says that?
No. I mean, certainly the Protestants wouldn't deny it, but they just, nobody wants to talk about it.
I mean, usually
Catholic or Protestant these days.
Usually what you hear from them is that once you affirm that, that you accept... You know, Jesus,
right, I understand. Okay, well, and I don't have a long time to go through Protestant theology here, but the bottom line is, for the Protestant theology, and again, I'm not saying every Protestant in every pew agrees with this, but there's a notion for them of something called imputed righteousness. Martin Luther, who, you know, was really the main instigator of Protestantism and on which most other Protestant, you know, denominations are based, talked about is something called imputed righteousness, and I'll explain that in a minute. I can't write on these things, you know what I'm saying. But also, in the Latin phrase is justitia aliena, there's an alien justice. But in effect, what happens when you come to faith, saving faith, for the Martin Luther kind of thinking, is that you have righteousness imputed, that is to say, declared of you, but you're not really righteous. It's just said of you. It's kind of like getting your hand stamped, you can go into the amusement park. Martin Luther spoke of it as kind of like a blanket that covers us, but we're still the same old mess underneath. Or he even uses the image of, and this is his, not mine now, that we are nothing but a hill of dung. That's all we are. And he sprinkles some snow over us to make us appear more lovely, but we're still just dung. So they have no concept ultimately. I'm not talking the classical Protestant view. Not every Protestant minister out there would agree with Martin Luther in this, but this is the basic root of their thinking, which is that the idea that you're actually transformed into the holiness of God, that you're actually made perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect, is not really in their playbook. It's basically just you're said to be perfect, you're said to be righteous, you're said to be whatever. The blood of Jesus covers, but does not actually soak into you and transform and change you. It just covers you. Therefore, you can see that a legal declaration is in an instant, right? Zing, you're in. But real transformation takes a little more time, doesn't it? And most of us know that even by the time most people die, even some of the holiest people we know, that there were some things in them they can't take to heaven. It wouldn't be heaven. Now, does every Protestant, you know, just accept without any distinction this notion of imputed righteousness? Some do. That's how they can kind of come up with this once saved, always saved, or when you die, you know, you pass or you go right to heaven, there's no judgment. They don't deny there's a judgment, but all they'll hear is, well done, good and faithful servant, well done. Never, well, let's see, are there some things unfinished in your life? Do I need to wipe any tears from your eyes? Is there anything, any heartache that you bring with you? Any attachments to the world? Are there any vestiges of sin still left in you that I need to purge? That's a foreign concept to them because it's a legal declaration. It has nothing to do with what's really going on inside you. You see what I'm saying? And I don't think I'm being unfair. I mean, that's exactly the way Martin Luther saw it. Because and that's why most Protestants completely reject the notion of purgatory. There's no need for it because you're just declared righteous. All it means is it's that you just have something, you know, written on your forehead, or you're just said to be righteous. Okay, you see, and it's really the blood of Jesus that covers you, and that's done. That's a done fact. So that's a long answer to your short question, but. They wouldn't deny the concept of judgment, but a lot of them say, well, for a believer, though, you've already passed over judgment, or condemnation will never be yours because the blood of Jesus covers you on that day, and the Father can't see your sin, even though it is there. The Father can't see it, because all he sees is the blood of his Son, and just come on in. Come on in, sinner. So you see the idea? For a Catholic, however, we believe in the utter and complete transformation of the human person. As Paul puts it, for example, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. We're called to actually become the very holiness of God. The book of Hebrews says, you have not come to some strange and smoking mountain where you recoil in terror. No, you come to the new and eternal Jerusalem, the heavenly city, to the souls of just men and women made perfect. Made perfect, not just called perfect. You see the idea? So these are... the roots of our teaching, which is that we're actually transformed and changed. So I think for a Christian or a Catholic, our understanding of judgment would be that there certainly is, on the day of judgment, the question of heaven or hell. But I think for a real believer, the question wouldn't really be between heaven and hell, but this question, is my work in you complete? Mm. In other words, are you perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect? Now, this is not... This, that you must be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect, is not a threat, it is a promise. Now, therefore, If you were to die today, I don't need any witnesses or testimony, I'm just asking you to answer inside. But if you were to die today, first of all, are you perfect as the Heavenly Father? Perfect. Okay. You just answer that for yourself, all right? I know I am, but I don't know about the rest of you. And is there anything in you right now that you know you can't take to heaven with you? Because by definition, it would no longer be heaven. I'm not just talking about your sins, but heartaches, bad memories, sorrows, regrets, okay, attachments, and yes, sins. Those rough edges, those things that make you a little difficult to live with. Some of that little stuff. The peccadilloes. Well, you know that you can't take any of that stuff to heaven, because it wouldn't be heaven. So the Lord has to purge those things. I think Jesus means in the book of Revelation when it said that regarding the dead that Jesus would wipe every tear from their eyes, that some of us just carry stuff with us even to the day of our death. Some burdens, some heartaches, some sorrows, some bad memories, some regrets. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody but Jesus. See, who knows what burdens we all bring to our grave? You know, to some extent, only Jesus really knows the full extent of them. Even we don't know the fullness of our burden. And certainly, you know, Joe is in heaven now up there playing poker with Jesus. Hallelujah. We don't know what burdens. Yeah. Well, you hear funny things at funerals. You really do. You know. And we've stopped allowing, you know, tributes in the funeral mass for that reason. But we don't know what burdens Joe brought. You know, just pray for Joe. You know, Joe might need a little purgation. And I'm not saying it's a horrible fiery tempest like hell. We don't know what purgatory is like, but it's a place of healing. It's a place of letting go. It's a place of any of the last tears, the last vestiges just being purged. And I think that's the way we Catholics understand judgment for someone who is a believer. And therefore, if they really are a believer, not just a lip service believer, but a real believer, they have promises that they will not go to hell. They will be raised up to heaven, but not necessarily directly to heaven. There's a judgment, and the judgment then is my work in you complete? And usually the answer is going to be, for most of us, not exactly, mostly, but still a few things. And the Lord says, well, let's bring it to completion. As St. Paul wrote to the Philippians, may God who has begun a good work in you bring it to completion. So that is, in a nutshell, why we ought to pray for the dead and why judgment and justice and so on are all important, all right? So that's the broad outlines of what we mean by judgment. And nobody wants to talk about it anymore, and especially Catholic priest. And it's crazy. It's crazy. We've got to reacquaint people with the four last things: death, judgment, heaven, and hell. In fact, the fact is, a lot of people don't even meditate on heaven much anymore. The way they pray is like, God, fix my life, get rid of my arthritis, fix my holy hip, give me more friends, improve my health, give me more money, give me more creature comforts, and I'll just stay here forever. I don't need to come up there. Just make it a little cozier down here for me. And that is a complete betrayal. Most people don't even meditate on heaven anymore, let alone worry about hell. We're just so fixed on this stuff, you see? And we got to get over that stuff. And we got to realize that we are going to die. This place is not what it's about. Okay? This is not what it's about. It's about being with God forever. That's our true destiny if we're faithful. And we ought to long for it and yearn for it. And also realize that some things can hinder us or delay us or sometimes completely turn us around. See? All right. Now, therefore, for a believer, I mean a true believer now, not just a lip service, I believe in Jesus, and you're off doing God knows what. I mean, I don't mean, you know, we all struggle a little bit, but I mean really living a double life. I believe in Jesus, and you're off just, you know, I don't know, all shacked up or selling crack, God knows what. You know, I mean, that's just a lie. That's just lip service, all right? Now, but real faith, I mean, where a person is trying to understand and know God and trying to learn to love people more, and they may be struggling and with certain sins and all, but they're at least not calling good what God calls sinful, and they're trying to repent and do their best. I think, again, we have great hope for people in this condition, although I do think that their judgment would involve some time of purgation. Is there time after death? I don't know. Does it take time? I don't know. But all I know is that we should pray. Okay. Now, all that is kind of a background then to this concept of, all right, if there is going to be second coming or my going to the Lord, one way or the other, I'm going to go meet him, then, and it may come suddenly or it may come, I may see signs of my death coming nearer, you know, as I start to get older, as I start to experience chronic illness and disease, and I begin to start seeing the landscape getting, I'm starting to take a long walk off a short pier, and I know it's coming soon. We're, you know, we may die that way, or we may die suddenly, but however, we need to get ready. So how and what shall we do to be ready? And so I have some texts to look at tonight, and you can see there's a number of them, and I'll try to get through as many as I can. Now the first one is a... We've studied it, part of it anyway, before, not only in this Bible study, but in previous Bible studies. The Lord simply gives us, if you will, the warning, not just for us, but for loved ones. Enter through the narrow gate. Next time somebody calls you narrow-minded, say thank you. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad the road that leads to destruction, namely to hell. And many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, namely eternal life, and only a few find it. All right? So, sober up, people. I don't mean you. You know, I'm not trying to just say this group, but I mean people in general. Sober up. Sober up. This attitude that everybody's on their way to heaven and everything's basically going to be just fine. And that isn't what the Bible teaches. So we got to see that there's an urgency to announce Jesus, to bring people to Christ, to get them to straighten up and fly right, to bring them on board, bring them onto the ark, because the flood is coming. And it will come. And you got to be on the ark, or you ain't going to make it. So there is a real decision to be made, and decisions have consequences. So you see the idea. And unfortunately, most people, says the Lord, do not make it. That's what this text says. Now, when he says most, I don't have a percentage to give you. Maybe, some people say, well, for the Lord, even if one person doesn't make it, that's too many. That's many. I'm like, well, that's sort of wishful reading. I think we should just read the plain sense of the text, which is, unfortunately, most people are not interested in what God offers. Now, I've explained this to you before, right? By the way, we're reading from Matthew 7, if you're not clear. This is Matthew 7 we're reading from. Let me explain how everybody wants to go to heaven. I don't doubt that. As they define heaven. Okay, but is that what heaven really is? Is heaven just a sort of an egocentric, where I'll be happy, and I'll have what I want, and I'll have a mansion, and I'll have my friends and my loved ones, and I'll be happy? Is that really all heaven is? No. Heaven is the fullness of the kingdom of God. Are we clear on that? Would we all agree on that? Heaven is where God's kingdom exists in all of its fullness. But what are some elements of the kingdom of God? And as I start to list them, you're going to see that not everybody wants these things. Not everybody's on board with these things. And they don't, therefore, they wouldn't want heaven. And the real heaven, not that made-up, fanciful heaven, where they're on a cloud and they're teeing off from one cloud to the other there, you know, playing golf and playing poker with Jesus, that kind of stuff. The real heaven, the real kingdom of God, consists of things like chastity. All right? In other words, sexual purity. The real kingdom, and you can see a lot of people say, I don't want any part of that. All right? The real kingdom of God consists of forgiveness. People who love mercy and forgiveness, who revenge and getting back and hatred are not something that interests them. But again, a lot of people are not interested. They want revenge. They like their anger. They like to get back at people. Violence and retribution are what they prefer. It's just a fact. Heaven is worship of God. In fact, the most consistent descriptions of heaven are what? A great divine liturgy is going on. There's candles, incense, and throne-like altar with a lamb on it. There's a book with God's word in it. Does this sound familiar to you? I mean, it's all right there in the book of Revelation, right? The scroll is brought forward, and the seals are broken, and people weep. Well, who will be able to interpret the scroll for us? Is there a decent preacher in the house, in other words? And don't worry, the Lamb has been found worthy. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, has been found worthy to preach the sermon. going to be a good sermon up there in heaven. Hallelujah, right? And he's going to interpret. Oh, he has the capacity to open this book and interpret all of history to everyone. And people are excited and glad to have a good sermon. Don't tell me that everybody out in those streets wants to hear a good sermon. They're singing hymns up in heaven. Do you know that? Not everybody wants to sing those schmaltzy old Christian hymns. More of his love who died for me. Oh, come on, please, you know. Give me AC/DC. Give me Eminem. Give me something, but don't give me that hokey singing, you know. Hanging out with all those hypocrites and, you know, all that kind of stuff. Always room for one more. Come on in. Come on in, brother. Always room for one more hypocrite. You know, but you see the idea. You've got a... heaven is liturgy. A lot of people just, I don't want to go to church. It's boring. I don't like to sing hymns. I don't want to hear a sermon. Heaven is about love for the truth. It's God's truth, not a made-up truth, not a selected truth, not a, oh, gee, I'll take this, but I won't take that. It's a love for the complete truth of God. And a lot of people aren't interested. They'll take some of it, but they don't want all of it. I have incredible debates on the blog with some people who are really worked up about this homosexual thing and homosexual marriage and that whole, and they're so convinced they're right and the Bible is wrong. I'm like, well, I got news for you. You're going to have, first of all, you know deep down inside it isn't right, and secondly, you're going to have a comeuppance. You're going to have a wake-up call one day when you stand before God. It's not going to be one of these, oh, well, you know, I guess you were right, I'll let you in. I mean, don't play games with it. Do not call good what God calls sinful. Don't play with God like that. If you are struggling, then struggle. Get on your knees, get to confession, do something, but don't call good what God calls bad. And it's the same with fornication. A lot of people say there's nothing wrong with it. Yes, there is. The Bible says so. God says so. I say so. All right, so, you see, a lot of people, again, think that, you know, again, revenge, bitter. So there's a lot of folks who are not on board with the kingdom of God and its values. You understand what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. That's what heaven is. Now, do you think they're going to want to die? Oh, well, I was wrong. Let me just walk on in and start loving chastity and loving forgiveness and loving my enemy and singing hymns and celebrating liturgy. It doesn't work that way. Our decisions add up to our character. Sow a thought, reap a deed. Sow a deed, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. See, our decisions build to a character which becomes at some point fixed and unchanging. And the fact is, those who don't go to heaven wouldn't want to be in heaven. That's the greatest tragedy of all. They're not happy in hell, but they wouldn't be happy in heaven either. And that is pathetic. You see what I'm saying? It's very sad. Very, very sad. So you see, there's a respectful appreciation that God gives that what I'm offering, you've never wanted, and you don't want. And I won't force it on you. So you can choose to live apart from me. I'll still take care of you. I'll provide you food or whatever it takes to sustain a soul after death. I'll sustain you, but you've chosen to live apart, and I won't force you to come into a kingdom that you never wanted. So, and that is the great, and that's why I'm trying to explain to you why the Lord says many. Many are on the wide road to destruction, and only few on the narrow road, because an awful lot of people are not willing to sign on with God and significant aspects of his kingdom. All right? Now, none of us love and have the kingdom of God down perfectly, you know? We've all got little areas where we're a little bit struggle. We struggle to either understand or to accept, or we struggle to live, see? But you see what I'm saying? There are just some folks that are just really not on board at all with what the kingdom of God is. So everybody wants to go to heaven, a made-up heaven, playing poker with Jesus heaven, telling jokes, ha ha ha, all the day long, you know, telling your mother jokes with Jesus, you know, your mother's so fat that on the scale of 1 to 10, Jesus 747. That's heaven to some people, just goofing off, telling jokes like that, you know. So all right, sorry. You see what I'm saying? Some people just think everything's a big joke, and that's what heaven's going to be. And heaven's a little more serious than that, all right? Now, heaven's joyful. It's a wonderful place. But in the end, it has qualities, parameters, not just of our own choosing, but of God's choosing. And we either learn to love it and its qualities, or we don't. And that's why I want to just demonstrate to you, it's not unreasonable that Jesus says, most are not headed in this direction, only a few. Okay? All right. Now, he goes on to say here, and not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So, let's start to list some things to do, if you will, as we go along. Do, not just talk about, not just salute, not say it's just great. Do the will, okay, of God. All right, now, notice, a lot of folks today say, Jesus is my personal Lord and Savior. It's lip service so far. You need to be able to demonstrate by your life that that's really a true statement. See, and again, that's the problem, you see. So let's be careful. There's a lot of lip service faith going on out there, you know. And some folks that haven't seen the inside of a church for 30 years and are living in pretty serious unrepented sin often say, well, Jesus is my Savior. I believe in the Lord with all my heart. Well, not apparently not all of it, because the heart is the place of decision. A heart is the place of choice, you see. And but again, you see, so not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, you know, that's the lip service, will enter, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, again, please understand something. The Lord is not saying, you out of your own flesh power have to do the will of God. But rather this, and this is, again, we always have to be careful when we come to Christian morality. It's not, do God's will out of your own flesh power. No, it's rather, receive the gift of faith and let the Lord transform you, and you will watch yourself do the will of God. In other words, it's the fruit. Doing the will of God is the fruit of true faith, not the cause of it. Be careful now. See what I'm saying? So if I really have saving faith, that faith will make me love God so that I want to be in church on Sunday, so that I don't want to fornicate, so that I do want to love my enemies. So it's not something that I'm doing, like, oh, I'm kind of white-knuckling my way through life. I got to love my enemy. Oh, God. Oh, I hate it. I hate every minute. I can't stand it. All right. How are you today? I mean, that is not good news, first of all. That's not the gospel. Secondly, that only lasts about 20 minutes, and you're not white-knuckling anymore. You're getting bloody knuckles by punching them in the face. So, you see what I'm saying? That is not the gospel. The gospel is not, you out of your own flesh power, do what is right. It is rather, receive the gift of faith truly, and watch as evidence that you have saving faith, how you do the will of God. How you begin to love your neighbor more, even your enemy, even your spouse. How you begin to live more chastely, that you begin to love what is pure, that you begin to abhor violence, that you are more forgiving, more kind, more merciful, more compassionate, and you speak the truth in love. You're not embarrassed or ashamed to announce Jesus and His truth, even though the world wants to give you the proverbial middle finger. You will continue to announce Him, and you will do so joyfully. And that's what happens to a person when the love of God really begins to enter them. You see, that's saving faith. Not just saying we have it, but actually receiving it means that I'm actually going to, notice, do the will, not as the cause of saving faith, but as the fruit of saving faith. You got it? Okay. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and drive out demons and perform miracles? In other words, Lord, didn't I do good deeds? Didn't I help that old lady across the street? Didn't I give a little money to the poor? You know, and I'm sure that even Hitler did some nice things. I bet you he patted a few kids on the head every now and then and said, there, there, you're a nice young boy, aren't you? You like Hitler, don't you? Say Heil Hitler. Oh, you're a cute boy. Maybe Hitler even helped an old lady across the street one day. Who knows? I mean, Hitler, you know what I'm saying? And of course, good old Hitler, we've always got Hitler around to start. He's real evil, isn't he? But you see what I'm saying? To simply say that I've done a few good deeds and therefore I can get into heaven, that is not really what it means to call me Lord, Lord, all right? It's not just some sort of minimalistic, I did a few good things, now let me in, you see. So, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we drive out demons and perform miracles? And I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now, again, careful with this word, I never knew you. Remember, in the Bible, the word know, K-N-O-W, never just simply means intellectual. See, oh, I thought God knew everything. We're not talking intellectual knowing. To know in the Bible, K-N-O-W, always signifies deep, intimate, personal experience of the thing or person loved. Okay? It's intimate, it's personal, it's experiential. That's what it means to know in the Bible. So, in other words, you and I never really had a deep, intimate, personal relationship. You chose to walk apart from me. You never wanted me. See, you never wanted really any intimacy with me. You wanted to do your own thing. You didn't want to be told what to do. You really don't want. You don't want significant parts of my kingdom. There's no real intimacy, no real experience of my kingdom that you want. There's nothing I have that you want. Okay, or very little. So, so he says, "Away from me, you evildoers." Okay. So again, we want to therefore add a couple things to this list. We want to K-N-O-W the Lord, right? All right? With all the understanding of that word, K-N-O-W, know the Lord. So do the will of God, in other words, as something that you receive as a fruit of saving faith, and know, K-N-O-W, be in a deep, intimate, personal, transformative relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay? A relationship that's transforming you. Alright? So, alright. Okay. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man who built his house on rock. The rain came down and the streams rose and the wind blew and beat against that house, and it did not fall because it had foundation set on rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like the foolish man who built his house on sand. Pay attention, all you people who put beach houses out there in Bethany. The rain came, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. All right, now, in other words, the Lord is basically saying, you're pretty foolish. I've told you these things. You're pretty foolish if I've told you that this is the way to life and walk in it and you didn't. If you want to be wise, you'll let me into your life so that you start doing what I've commanded. If you want to play games and goof off and go your own route and still think you're going to make it, I got news for you. That's very foolish, and it is great will be the crash of the house as it comes down. Okay, so I don't know exactly how to put this into a word, but basically no bozos, no fools. All right. Remember Bozo the Clown? No bozos. All right. So we'll just say no fools, okay? No fools. And who is a fool? A fool is someone who knows the will of God because he wrote it in their heart, but will not do it. That is a fool. Okay? A fool. F-O-O-L. Again, what is a fool? A fool is someone who knows the will of God. And guess what? We all do because he gave us a conscience. We know what we're doing. We know we have no business, doing a lot of the stuff that people are saying is okay. We know that. We know. And a fool is someone who knows the will of God but will not do it. That is a fool. All right. So that's one text, Matthew 7. So we've got our list started here, all right? Okay. Now, this is not just for you and me in the room. I'm trying to equip you. Because only 27% of Catholics are going to church. And they know better. They know. Oh, well, they were never raised that way, Father. They didn't know. They didn't hear it from the catechist or the priest. And I wasn't too good at telling them. And they just don't know any better. Oh, yes, they do. They know they're supposed to be in God's house on Sunday. They know. They know. So, again, all right? So we got to get them to know the Lord. We got to get them to do what is right. But again, by God's grace, and to stop playing the fool.
The biggest pushback I get about, going to church on Sundays is the whole thing on, I have my, about having a relationship with God. I pray, why do I need to go do it?
Yeah. Well, they know better, though, don't they? And you know in your heart that you know better than that, don't you? God says keep holy the Sabbath. That doesn't just mean go out hiking. That doesn't just mean doing what I please. That means get to his house, hear a word, and praise him. Keep holding the Sabbath. All the Jewish people, they all knew they had to get to synagogue on Sunday, Saturday. Everybody knows you're supposed to be in God's house. You're not supposed to sleep in and play tennis on Sunday and skip out on church. Everybody knows that. So I would just say, they're just playing games with you. I have my personal relationship. I hope you do. Well, guess what? You've also got some brothers and sisters. And you're supposed to get together. Family reunions are important, and we all know that. You got a family, and if you don't show up for certain things, there's a little hell to pay. Well, same over here, right? Okay. So, all right. But again, I just would just sort of call people on this kind of stuff. You know, come on. You're playing games. You know you need to be in God's house on Sunday. You know. You know. Just cut through all the intellectualizing and all the excuse making. See the problem with all of us? We've got these big giant brains. You know. And St. Paul said to Timothy one day, he said, "The days are coming, Timothy, when people will not tolerate sound doctrine. But having itching ears, they will surround themselves with teachers who will tell them what they want to hear." See, we got these big brains, and that doesn't really apply to me. I don't have to go to the church on Sunday because I have a personal thing, me and Jesus. And I'm a special, that's just a big giant brain working. You can hear the gears, the rusty gears turning. It's just, they know better than that. All right? Deep down inside, we all know we need to be in God's house on Sunday. Okay? We know that. So, I don't mean to, I know I'm being a little bit shrill here.
I'm just asking because that's the pushback, I guess. So
yeah. But what I'm asking all of you to think about here is that people have a conscience, and God's voice echoes there. Now, the conscience is not to be confused with this brain, or even this, I feel that it's okay. That's not the conscience. That is not a conscience. Go down one level lower with them. But you know it isn't okay. I feel that it's fine. I feel that God has told me it's okay. Just say to them, you know better. You know it is not okay. You know that you are playing games with God. You know it is wrong. And they'll get angry. They'll protest. Oh, no, I know it's right. But you planted a seed. You got into their conscience. You're going down below, beneath all this intellectualizing, all these mind games. You're going past the feelings, and you prick their conscience, and you say, you know better. Okay, so that's what I'm trying to get at. It's an important, I don't want to call it a technique, but it's an important approach. Never, St. Paul wrote to, I believe it was the Corinthians, said, we, namely myself, Paul, myself and Silas and Timothy, commend ourselves to everyone's conscience that some may be saved. Okay, we commend ourselves, not to their intellect, although that's important. We appeal to people's intellects. We commit ourselves not just to their emotions, although that's important, but in the end, we commend ourselves to their conscience. Okay? And I've told you before, every human being, according to Scripture, pagan, Jewish, everyone, has a conscience where God wrote His law. And it's there, and it will not go away. It won't go away. It is there. And God's voice echoes. Now, they may try to paper it over. They may try to put all kinds of layers of intellectual arguments on top of it. But guess what? He's down there. Remember the story of Lady Macbeth? And she had murder committed on behalf of her husband. And she had all kinds of intellectual... I did it for him. I did it for the country. I had all the good reasons to do this. But late at night, she'd get up and start sleepwalking. And go and incessantly wash her hands all night long. It could never get the blood to come off. It just wouldn't come off. All her arguments wouldn't make her conscience go away. It will not go away. Okay, and that's what I'm getting at. All right, so I think sometimes we spend a little too much time. I'm a big intellectual guy. I want to appeal to people's reasons. I want to show there's five reasons why this makes sense. I want to do all that. But in the end, you know what? A lot of times, all the arguments in the world aren't going to make anybody change anything. All of the trying to schmooze them and make them feel good about it is really a good thing for you to be in church because we have a warm community and people are happy and we have good music and good preaching and it's all lovely. We can make all those appeals, but a lot of times you just got to get down a little lower and just say, you know what you need to be doing. I'm not going to argue with you anymore. You know. Okay. So, all right? Yes?
It's so special. Your children, and you try to talk to them, and it's sort of they hold you hostage. Mm-hmm. You're going to talk to me about this God stuff. Mm-hmm. I'm going to step back. I'm not going to be in your life. It's implied. They never say that.
Yeah.
But that's the implication.
I would just say take the risk. Take the risk that they'll never be in your life again. they'll probably need money or medicine. Or just
mom, you don't understand.
That's right, and that's okay. You don't have to understand. But I would just say to them, you know, if they're not coming to church, you say, you know better. You know that God is not pleased. You know. You're playing games, and you're playing the fool. You know what God expects of you on Sunday morning. You know it. And if they're doing something else, I don't know the story, but if they're, you know, so many of us have loved ones who are either shacked up or just doing God knows what, refusing to forgive. I'll never talk to so-and-so in the family again. All that kind of stuff's going on. And sometimes the best thing you can do after you say, well, I really think you should try to get along. Just go for the conscience. Okay? All right. Sorry. Okay. All right. Because I say this with a certain amount of passion tonight because in this whole gay marriage thing and this whole struggle with just the meltdown of our society today, I have really found some very intractable, quote, foes. I don't want to call them foes, but, you know, opponents, who just, it's very clear that no amount of argument is going to move them even an inch. And so just go right for the conscience. And plant a seed. It may have no effect immediately. In fact, it may make them even more angry, which is probably a sign you got right through where you need to get to. But in the end, I think that the seed has been planted. We Christians have forgotten about the conscience. We have forgotten about it. You have something very powerful. You have a couple things very powerful on your side. First of all, everyone's conscience, where the voice of God echoes, and you are resonating with something that is written deep in their heart. That deep down inside, they know is true. So that's the first thing you got on your side. Second thing you got on your side is the Holy Spirit, praise the Lord. And He's pouring out graces and so on. And I know that some people are intractable foes, and you may never see the fruit of it. And there may be no fruit of it. I'm not here to say, oh, I'm sure something will come of it if you said something. I'm not going to be silly that way. But I'm just going to say to you, I have welcomed people back. Who the people who prayed for them and planted those seeds are long since dead. Okay? It is very important for you to keep at it and to know that you have not failed just because they didn't come on Sunday after all, you see. Okay? So, but don't get into endless arguments. After a while, it's just a waste of time. I think you pointed that out in one of the blog posts. You know, at some point, you just got to say, look, man, this isn't going anywhere. And I don't know if you noticed, but I used that tactic on that individual. And I finally said to him, you know better. You know better. Yeah. And he didn't. You notice he didn't. And that was it. That was the end of the discussion. I said, you know I'm right. And you know the church is right. And you know God is right. And you know what you're saying is wrong. And that's it. We're done. All right. So, now, this text came up a couple of weeks ago in Mass. It has a lot to do with our mind. This particular text deals a lot with our mind, and to a certain extent, how our moral life interacts with it. You may remember it from two weeks ago at Mass. Be careful that your hearts be not burdened. I think that our text, the translation we use, said drowsy, which is really a poor translation of the Greek word here. The Greek word here means to be weighed down. Be careful that your heart... Now, by the way, heart here doesn't mean... For us, most of us, the heart means the place of emotion or feelings. In the Bible, heart and mind are sometimes not exact synonyms, but they're very similar. The heart or the mind of a person, the mind is not just to be equated with the brain or the intellect. The mind and the heart are the deepest part of a human person where that person lives. They deliberate. They have memories. They deliberate, they think through, they basically live. Okay, you see what I'm saying? It's the deepest inner part of the human person. This is where they choose. This is where they live. This is where they think. This is where their memories are. This is where they deliberate. This is where they encounter God. Okay? That's what's meant by the heart. So sometimes, for many people, because heart has become so synonymous with feelings... that maybe the word mind works better, but please don't hear mind as just intellect either. See what I'm saying? Now, if you want to just get to ancient anthropology, everything was shifted down one level. The heart, for the ancient Jew, was where we thought. All the things I just said. Not just intellectually thought, but deliberated. Where our memories, where our values, where what we treasure, where we really are. That's the heart. The feelings are down here in my currently ample gut. All right? There is You know, you've heard of butterflies in my stomach. You've heard I have a gut feeling. These things come to us from the ancient world because that's where hunches, feelings, that sort of stuff. There were strange ways that Jewish people talked that would sort of shock us today, you know. But if you wanted to praise somebody for being generous, you'd say, he has big bowels. some of the older translations, if you read the scriptures literally, we say, Lord, please open the bowels of your mercy. It's like,
the images that come to mind for us are grim.
But the idea of bowels is where tenderness, where love, where, you know, the feelings also of fear and anxiety, all the feelings are down here in the gut. Okay? Now, and most of us think of that as up here in the heart, and up here is the brain, and that's where our mind is. But for the Jews, what was this for? That was to cool the blood. Okay? So this is to cool the blood, this is where we think, and this is where we feel, the gut, the belly.
In homeopathic medicine, the intestine is the emotional part of the body.
Yeah, sure. And again, that's ancient. That's ancient. And we all still, I think, get in touch with that. We know how stress can kind of hit us in the gut, and if we feel butterflies, that movement of the bowels, pardon the expression, but you know. But anyway, if you wanted to praise somebody, you might acknowledge that not only do they have big bowels, but a large liver. A person who was very, very kind-hearted had a big liver. And that's right, got a really big liver. And they were like, whoa, this is strange. All right. So you see the idea here, with the word heart, we have to be careful to see it as the original text author would have understood it. Not as the place of feelings, but rather the inner place, the mind, the heart of a person is that inner place where they most fundamentally live, where they are. Now, with that in mind, be careful that your heart or your mind be not burdened with, in the words dissipation, the Greek word is crapulence. We actually have an English word, it's an older English word, called to be crapulent. And I'll explain it in a minute. But be careful that your hearts are not burdened with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, so that they will catch you unexpectedly like a trap. Now, the image here is of drinking. First of all, make sure that you're not burdened. Make sure that your hearts are not weighed down or burdened with what? And this is where the text has to be seen at two levels. First of all, the physical level, and then also at the spiritual level. Because it uses the concept of drunkenness, or drinking, as an image, not just, you know, we all know what drinking itself can do to us, but drinking is not just drinking, it's a symbol of being drunk on the world. You see the vision? Now, with that in mind, what does it mean to have dissipation? I gave you the footnote there. Because even the translation dissipation doesn't mean a lot to most of us. What is being mentioned here in this Greek word crapulence? Confusion in the head arising from intemperance of in wine or strong liquor. In other words, being tipsy. You know, I think most of us, let's just take a little bit of wine for an example. Most of us who, unless we're very sensitive to alcohol, can have a glass of wine and just kind of feel warm and relaxed. But our mind is still working and we're still basically, we're in control. Second glass of wine and we start to become a little loquacious. Start to feel a little bit of tingling in our brain, and we, the old saying, in vino veritas, in wine there is truth, right? The tongue gets loosed, and we become a little tipsy. We start to become giggly and silly and stupid, and kind of, yeah, we just do dumb stuff, you know. So that's what it means. That's really what this word is getting at. It's the initial stages of drunkenness. It is not drunkenness yet. It is just sort of being a little tipsy. Being a little silly. You know how when we've had just a little bit more than we should. Well, we're not drunk. You know, we can certainly manage. We still, the floor does not keep hitting me in the face. You know, why does the floor keep hitting me in the face? We're not drunk, but we're just a little tipsy. Our faculties are beginning to let loose a little bit, and we're a little bit overly lubricated, and we start to sort of talk about stuff we shouldn't talk about, and the gossip gets a little more intense, and we start to talk about things that, well, are best not said, and we start to giggle and laugh and become a little silly. Okay? That's That's what this word is getting at. All right. Now, then, of course, it says, "Be careful that this does not burden your heart." All right. Now, and again, heart, mind, that your inner self. I don't know about you, but I have at times felt if I've had a little bit too much, but I wasn't drunk, that I did say dopey things. And the next day, I said, I felt what an idiot I was, and you know, what a goofball, and what, you know. I just feel kind of weighed down with, you know, that I didn't present myself very well. You know what I'm saying? I don't know if you feel the same way, but that's where it begins to kind of weigh you down, that I was just a little bit out of sorts, and I really said things I shouldn't have, and I said a few things that probably should have been unsaid, and, you know, we begin to get weighed down, you see, with this. And then, of course, don't let your hearts be burdened with dissipation and drunkenness. Now, that's where we go all the way, and we really begin to lose our faculties. We can't walk right. The floor keeps hitting us in the face. We may be dangerous as far as driving. Some people drink so much, you know, that they just pass out. They throw up. Some people black out. They can't even remember what they did. They wake up the next day, you know, where am I? How did I get here? Who are you? You know, all that sort of stuff. So of course, we know there's degrees of drunkenness. It isn't just all or nothing. But again, and some people, again, really mess up their lives pretty badly when they drink, you know, too much, and especially if they do it habitually. And I'm not even talking about alcoholism at this point, but just people who abuse alcohol. You know, they get arrested, they do dumb stuff. I remember some time ago, talking with somebody who is not an alcoholic at all, in fact rarely drinks all that much, but went out with some friends to celebrate one night and just really got smashed and got arrested for public drunkenness. And he was afraid because he had just applied to law school, and you know, would that be on his record? And thank God the police didn't actually file formal charges, so it wasn't actually on this record, and you know, all of that. But you know, just one dumb mistake can get on your record and weigh you down and slow you up. So you see, the idea is that the Lord says, don't you begin to see how being drunk weighs your heart down, weighs your mind down, makes life more difficult for you. So what is the Lord counseling? Well, first of all, there's just a physical thing. Be careful with alcohol. Be moderate. Be moderate. Learn to moderate your drinking. By the way, the Bible is not teetotaling. I think some of the Baptists and others have a very, very strict no alcohol period ever. In fact, Jesus did not really make wine. He made grape juice. And he did not use wine at the Last Supper. He used grape juice. And I'm sorry, that's just fantasy. It's clear, the Greek word couldn't be clearer. He used wine. He made wine. And he drank wine. Jesus was, in fact, he said, you know, you call me a drunkard. Now, I'm not saying he did drink too much, but I'm just saying they called him that. I see. John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking, and you say he's a madman. And the Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and you say he's a drunk. He's a drunkard and a friend of fools or a friend of sinners. So the time will prove where wisdom lies. But anyway, so the point is that clearly the Bible says that, you know, a glass of wine can cheer the heart, and God gives wine as a gift to man, but in moderation. The Bible is very clear to counsel against excessive use of these things. So, with that in mind, that's the first advice. But please, I hope you understand something. This is not just a cheap little advice that, well, don't drink too much. I mean, there's obviously more going on here, right? What is the drunkenness to really be avoided? What is the real drunkenness that weighs down the heart and the mind and keeps us anchored to this world so that we can't rise to eternal life? What is that? And it's being drunk on the world. See, the world is the wine. And we drink much too much of it. We want more and more of the stuff. More money, bigger car, fancier house. More and more. And the credit card starts to get maxed out and you start to lose sleep. And someone says, well, if I just get another job and get more money, I'll be happy, I'll be squared away, everything will be fine. And it's never true. The rich have the most anxiety of anyone. Right? You know, just take any survey. But the point is that more and more and more of the world, the Lord is saying, makes us drunk. At first we just become a little tipsy and we just kind of want, the latest movie, the latest car, the latest the latest gadget, what's big this year? I don't know. The Kindle or whatever. I'm going to run and get a Kindle. Everyone's getting a Kindle. I'm going to get a Kindle. Whatever a Kindle is, but it's some kind of a book you read or something. I don't know. Whatever the latest gizmo and gadgets are. We're just a little tipsy. We run around with that stuff. But again, it begins to grow. And we need more and more. And the credit card starts to get more and more filled. And more. And we get more and more anxious. And now we got to bring in everybody to fix the stuff that got broken. And we got to insure this. And we've got to insure that. And we got to, you know, whatever. Stand in line at the DMV to register the new Beamer. You know, on and on it goes. And before you know it, we're just weighed down. It says here that we're burdened. Burdened. The heart is burdened with drunkenness of the world. So the next advice, therefore, is, maybe I'll just put it this way, travel light. Okay? Do not become obsessed with the world's trinkets and toys and the latest fashions and fads. And now we've all got to go out and get a tattoo. Now we got to all run and get pierced all over. God knows where. We've got to run around and buy a brown suit because brown is in this year. Now next year blue suits are narrow ties and wide ties. And the shoes have to match the dress, have to match the fingernail polish. The heck company or whatever, just keep the cash register, just keep ringing. Yes. Ring, 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 you know. And I guess now the hair has to match the nails, has to match the... All right, the color hair God gave you, that's not good enough. You got to have bright red hair. Deep blue hair. Yeah. Yeah, as long as it's not gray, right? So anyway, I don't mean to pick on the men. I was picking on the men to begin with, the narrow ties, the wide ties, all that sort of stuff. But anyway, I will point out that when I go to the store, it's there's a little aisle for men, and then the rest of the store is for women. Where's the men's department? Oh, it's that little corner over there. Yeah. But anyway, all right. So, but don't, these things burden you, they weigh you down. And notice again, it says here, your hearts are burdened with these things, with you're tipsy on the world, and you're sometimes you just get outright drunk on it, and you don't even have any idea what you're doing anymore. You just get up, run to work, run around, get to more money, and pick up, buy a fancier house, and you have absolutely no idea why God made you, and you're just completely drunk on the world. You are just, you've completely lost any sense of what you're even living for. And then you die into story. You know, you got all the... Now you're popular. You work really hard to have everybody like you. And then you die. End of story. I mean, if that's what you're living for, that's all you get. That's it. And that's what it means to be drunk. When some people, all they want to do is to be popular, powerful, prosperous. And that's all they want to live for? Guess what? Most people who work really hard at it, they get it. And then they die. End of story. That's all you get. That's it. That's all she wrote. So, you see the idea? That's being drunk. Now, most of us hopefully aren't completely drunk, but we're a little dissipated. We're a little, you know, I just really need to have it. Please, Lord, give me the new car. These things burden us. They weigh us down. You see, that's the idea. The Lord is saying they render you incapable, ultimately, if you really go all the way with it, of being ready when I come. Now, it says here, therefore, with this drunkenness and all the anxieties of life, I promise you, if you get a lot of the world, you will be anxious. The bigger the house, the more anxious. The bigger the car, the more anxious. You know, the guy's got this new Beamer. He's driving all the way through the parking lot, looking to find a place where he can park. He parks 2.5 miles away at the other end of the parking lot to avoid having anybody park next to it and scratch it. And by God, he's got an alarm on it. Nobody better steal it. And he's like, oh my God. And he goes into the store and just buy a Chevy and park it. You know? Yeah. All right? It's just so anxious. If you get the world, I promise you, you're going to get anxiety with it. And I'll prove it. We've never been in such a prosperous and incredible time as we live in now. We have things at our fingertips that kings and queens would have died for in the ancient world. And you know what? We're all in therapy. We're anxious. We're on antidepressants. We're like, where's my Valium? You know, I mean, we're worn out. We're more addicted to alcohol and drugs than ever because we're trying to medicate away the anxieties. We are anxious, anxious, anxious. The biggest thing that is the biggest killer is stress. You name it. You name the disease. Heart disease, all the other diseases we can have, any of them, they're all exacerbated by stress, including this thing. The weight gain is all related to stress. Stress, 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 anxiety, worry, fear. You can have it. It's all yours, says the Lord. The latest gadgets, the latest everything, it's all yours. All the creature comforts. The bigger house with cathedral ceilings. And now the latest rage, the tray ceiling. If you don't know what a tray ceiling is, count your blessings. Because if you know what a tray ceiling is, you need to go out and buy one to be up with your neighbor who has a tray ceiling. I'm glad you don't know. Well, it's a ceiling that's high and then it's cut out even more in the center. It has a sort of a center section that's even higher than the edges of it. It's called a tray ceiling. And it's the latest rage in all the newest houses. Not just the great room. You gotta have a great room. And you gotta have, which is a double story, and you gotta have a tray ceiling in the top of the great room with the cathedral ceiling. And I don't know how you're gonna clean those tall windows. You gotta hire the guy to come out and clean those babies. So you see what I'm saying? Yeah. You get it all, and you know what you get with it? Worry, anxiety, fear. You're worried and burdened about so many things. You see the idea? And the Lord says, I'm telling you right now, he says, you can have it all. And guess what? You'll be anxious, and the day will catch you unexpectedly like a trap. Because you stopped praying, you were running around, because the repairman can only come on Sunday. So I can't go to church, so I'll wait for the repairman. So what's the repairman working on Sunday for? Well, I don't know, but maybe he's not a believer, but I can't get to church. And on and on it goes. Now I got to start working on Sunday because I have a big credit card bill and I can't afford to pay it, so I have to go take a part-time job, and now I'm going to start working on Sunday. So now I stop praying, and I'm more anxious, and I'm more burdened. And not only that, but I begin to lose my moral life because I lose my religion because I'm stressed and tired and working all the time to pay off the bills, and somebody yells at me and I yell back. You see what I'm saying? You start to lose your religion over, and it's all about a stupid house you can't afford. Sell the house, buy a little apartment, and live more simply, and stop all this stuff. See, that's what the Lord says. He says, travel light. In other words, see the idea? So, if you don't, you get weighed down with these things, and you're all preoccupied with them, and you're worrying about this, and you're worrying about that. And the last thing, and you know what you're not doing? You're not praying, you're not reading scripture, you're not getting to church, you're not looking at your moral life, you're not living a reflective life, you don't even have any idea what you're living anymore, and all you care about is getting your stupid garbage disposal replaced when the Sears man comes up on Sunday when you should be in God's house. Okay, so... Well, my goodness. Somebody. I forgot to take my medicine. All right. So it simply says, be on the watch always. Pray that you may be able to escape all this about to happen. I won't read the rest of it. But you see the point. The point here is travel light. Less is more. The Lord isn't saying don't enjoy a few good things in life. He's not saying live on a park bench. He's not saying be miserable because you don't even have air conditioning. But the point is that at some point you got to say, this isn't working. I keep thinking I'll get a new gizmo, a new gadget, a new car, a new relationship, a new something, and my life will be happy, and it lasts 20 minutes, and then I'm just more anxious, more worried, more concerned, and I can't get rid of the new boyfriend. And I'm really wiped out. And at some point you got to just say, you know what? Maybe life is about something simpler than all these things, and new relationships, and God knows what. Okay. Now, I simply want to, we've already looked at this next one before, so I got to look at it real quickly, because the time is flying. The day will come like a thief, and so on, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Now, this is the point I'm getting to, verse 11, in 2 Peter chapter 3. Since everything is to be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God, and speed is coming. Okay, so then here we have fundamentally this, if you will, and it's similar to doing the will of God, but it's deeper. Holiness. You need to be holy. Notice godly.
the text also says. Talk to me. We use these words, especially holy. What does holy mean? What does it mean to be godly? Does it just mean, I say my prayers? Is there more to being godly than just, I say my prayers? I pray my tithe. You can, I hope you, what I'm trying to get you to see, well, maybe we don't have time to have a full discussion about this, but there's more to being godly than just being religiously observant or, you know, checking off a few things in the God box department, you know. And likewise, there's more to being holy. The essential quality of holiness is to be set apart. The Jewish or the Hebrew word holy means to be set apart from profane use for something holy or sacred. It means set apart. Now, for example, we have upstairs, I believe, given by the Miller family, these beautiful chalices that we use for Holy Communion, right? It would be wrong for me to bring them over to the rectory one night and use them to drink beer out of. I promise you that I do not. But I, in other words, hey, we're having a party. I don't have enough glasses. We'll go over to the church and get those gold things. That'd be really pretty centerpiece to have all those gold things. And we'll put beer in them, and people should be drinking beer. You know? Now, what's wrong with that? Well, those cups are set apart for something special. You don't use them for profane or ordinary use. You see what I'm saying? And, you know, you all have good china, maybe that you have the same attitude toward, but this is clearly, you know, those chalices are precious. They're not to be used for ordinary consumption. Now, with that in mind, you are holy. You are not to be set apart for ordinary or profane use. You are of God. You are holy. You are set apart. You are to live a life which is in the world, but not of the world. All right? You are to live a life which is different than the people and things around you. That is rooted in what is to come more than what is. That is more eternal in its orientation than just here and now. Now, we all have to take care of the here and now. But if that's all you're doing, that's just worldly. But if you have your eyes set on what is to come, as the scripture says, do not set your heart on things of this earth, but rather things above where Christ is seated at God's right hand. That's what it means to be holy. It means that your whole preoccupation, your purpose, what you're about doing is not stuff of this world. It's oriented to the holy, to God, to what is beyond, what is other. See the idea? That's what it means to be holy. So, since the world's going to be destroyed by fire, says St. Peter, why get all tight attached to it? It's all going to burn up. You know, let's say that you know tomorrow your house is going to burn down. God forbid, right? But I mean, just think, stay with me for a minute. Are you going to go around putting up new wallpaper? Oh, this would be a nice new painting. I'll put it here. And, you know, you're putting in a new air conditioning system. And you know the place is going to burn down tomorrow. Right? Not too bright, right? And that's what Peter's getting at. He's saying, since everything's going to be destroyed by fire in this way, what sort of life should you be living? Should you be attached to these things? Should you be all wrapped up in what's the latest thing on Oprah? Or what happened to Tyria? What's the 14th woman? Let me find out all about her. Should that be what really interests you? And should you really be all concerned about, you know, whether or not your house is as good looking as the neighbor's house? And it's all burning down tomorrow. What are you doing? I mean, live a life which is set apart for that which is to come. See the idea? It's not just be goody two shoes because God will get you. He's coming by fire. It means that, but it's more than that. You see what I'm saying? It's you got to understand that you're not to be preoccupied with a world that's passing away. There is a photograph in my collection upstairs of my mother and my grandmother, my maternal grandmother, and my sister. And it's my sister's 7th birthday. She's blowing out the candles on her cake. And my mother's got her arm and leaning over her. And my grandmother's sitting over here and she's looking. And my father's taking the picture. And it's in my paternal grandmother's apartment building. There is nothing in that picture that remains. My sister's dead. Well, you know, the Lord, I, you know, but you see what I'm saying. She's dead to this world. My mother's gone. My grandmother's gone. My father, who took the picture, is gone. The camera's gone. And the building is gone. That building was torn down 10 years ago.
nothing in that picture is there. It's all gone. The only thing that remains are some little digital pixels because I scanned the photograph. I think the actual original photograph is even gone. It's all gone. And we're all wrapped up about who the 14th woman is. Or, you know, I mean, that's, you know, an example. But you see what I'm saying? Peter's saying, wise up. Everything is going to be destroyed by fire. It's not going to survive. Be on fire. Live a holy and a godly life. Put your origin, your focus on God and things holy set apart, namely you're holy, and focus your life on things that are set apart from this world, which are not profane, which will not be burned up, which are already pure gold. Focus on those things and live that way. So, that's what I mean here by living a holy and a godly life, not just be a goody two-shoes, I hope you are, but, you know, be more than, that's more, there's a richer understanding of this text than just be good, because otherwise God will get you. Okay, now, there's so many texts here that we can't look at. I want to just sort of quickly tell you, so turn the page, and you'll see there Matthew 24, and we've looked at this text before, and it simply says, look at the towards the bottom of it there. It's even hard to read the numbers, but verse 48, I think it is. Suppose the servant is wicked and says, my master is staying away a long time, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with drunkards. And the master of that servant will come in a day that he does not expect, in an hour that he's not aware of, and he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, notice again, there's a number of things here. There is the carousing, the drunkenness that we've already talked about. But notice there's also injustice, isn't there? In other words, he begins to beat. How does he put it here? He begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with drunkards. So there's the personal immorality of eating and drinking with drunkards. You know, all that goes with drunkenness, okay? And then there is the beating of fellow servants. So, the next thing about getting ready is justice. To treat others with justice, and by extension, mercy. Okay? But to live justly. Okay. Listen, I got news for you. God hears the cry of the poor. You do not want the poor man saying, belly aching to God about you. Wow. All right? Look out. You better get the poor on your side. You better make sure that the poor are praising you on the day of judgment. All right? So you don't want to treat people with injustice. If I have two coats, one belongs to the poor. I don't mean literally. I mean, you might need an extra, I understand, you know, jacket and a heavy coat. You know, but you don't see what I'm saying. But sometimes we have 15 coats in our closet. Give them away. They belong to the poor, you know. 75 pairs of shoes, you know. And I've seen some closets. I'm not exaggerating. So, and of course, we had a shoe drive here, right? And we collected well. Praise the Lord. But again, you see the idea that live justly. Do not let it be on your record that you either despise the poor or did not love the poor. And then beyond that question of justice, but just treat people properly. If you are employed, work an honest day's wage for an honest day's work. I mean, an honest day's work for an honest day's wage. You know, wasting resources, goofing off, and not doing our job, you know, that is not just. And likewise, if you're an employer, pay a just wage. Give your employees benefits if you can possibly afford it. You know, too many people today, too many employers put people on these part-time jobs because they don't want to pay benefits. And that is wrong. That is wrong. You see, people need benefits. And so you see the idea. We need to act with justice is the point. All right. Now the next one that has the same idea here, and I'm not going to read it all, and you know it very well. But it starts out: Son of Man comes in all of his glory with the angels. He will sit on his throne in the heavenly glory, and the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And remember, when I was hungry, you gave me to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink, and so on. To those on his right, namely the sheep, he says, when did we give you to eat and drink? And so, when you did it to the least of my brothers. All right. So the goats on his left, he'll say, I was hungry, you didn't feed me. I was thirsty, you didn't give me drink. When you didn't do it to the least of my brethren. And these will go off, it says here at the end, these will go off to eternal punishment, and the righteous to eternal life. So again, be careful. You know, a lot of moral issues today kind of have, if we're not careful, because of the way politics is today, a lot of the current moral issues come down to kind of, at least in many people's mind, settled in about Republican, Democrat, you know, abortion, questions of sex and marriage and so on, seem to be on one side of the political aisle. And yet there are other very important moral issues that maybe are a little often more often found on the other side of the aisle, namely justice to the poor, taking feeding and clothing the naked, and being acting with justice. And so I want to just suggest to you that the real Catholic will not simply say, well, if the Republicans are for it, I'm for it, rah-rah, I'm for them because I'm against abortion and they're against it. I hope that that's true. But on the other hand, I think we also have to say, if I'm a real Catholic, it's not going to be whether it's Republican or Democrat, it's going to be what does God ask of me, see? You know, I'm against abortion and they call me a Republican. Imagine that. I'm against capital punishment, they call me a Democrat. I was against the going to war in Iraq and they call me a Democrat. I'm against euthanasia and stem cell research, and they called me a Republican. All this time, I thought I was just trying to be a Christian. And I believe in caring for the poor and vigorously reaching out to them with resources and working for affordable housing, and they call me a Democrat. You see what I'm saying? It's not about that, all right? It's about what does the Lord ask me? What does the Lord ask? The Lord asked me to stand against abortion. The Lord asked me to stand for the poor. The Lord asked me, it's not going to be, well, you're a Republican or you're a Democrat. I am a Christian. See? And that's where this whole question of justice and love of the poor comes from. It's not about Democrat, Republican, right, left, conservative, liberal. It's not about any of those things. Do not fall into that trap. Be a Christian. Be a Christian, okay? And you're going to find on both sides of the aisle things that you can agree with, and things that you don't agree with. Criticize where necessary. Work together where possible. But be a Christian. Please be a Christian. Okay? That's the idea. Now, then we're finally to the last page. And again, I don't have time to read the Lucan one here. Let me just read the opening of this Lucan version here. And it's because it's very funny. People misunderstand this text all the time. It says here, the Lord Jesus is speaking now, and he says this: I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that can do no more. I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Who is he talking about? Yeah, God. Most people think he's talking about the devil. The devil doesn't have the power to throw you into hell. Now, these are strong words, aren't they? Oh, I thought Jesus was kind and nice and, you know, Mr. Rogers. And Jesus is saying, I'm telling you right now, let me tell you who you should be afraid of. Don't be afraid of someone who can kill your body but not touch you afterward. Don't be afraid of people like that. He's the one you ought to fear. In other words, respect and reverence. The one who has the power to cast you into hell. Now, that's the one you should reverence. Okay, and so the Lord is saying, so what I want to also then put on the list here is reverence. I know this is hard to read down here. It's more for my own sake rather than yours. But reverence. Now, reverence means I'm not going to play games. I'm not going to reinvent God. I'm not going to say, well, God had a bad day when he said I shouldn't commit adultery. And I'm sure he didn't really mean that, so I'll just do my own thing. God didn't tell me I really need to love the poor. He was just kind of, reflecting the social mores of his time. And I'm not going to play games like that. I'm going to reverence the fact that God has said this and he means it, and I'm going to try to apply it to my life. I may not do it perfectly, but I am going to try my best to live what God lives. I am not going to go on calling good what God calls sinful, and I will not call sinful what God calls good. You see, I am going to be serious about listening to God and obeying him. Okay, that's what it means to be reverent. And of course, reverent also means I really love God. I don't want to offend him. What God wants, I want. You know, the saints say, if God wants it, I want it. Is that how we talk? How come I can't have it? It's not so bad. Everybody else is doing it. It doesn't sound like a saint talking. If someone really loves God, they love what God loves. See? They love chastity. They love mercy. They love forgiveness. They abhor violence and retribution. You see the idea? So, again, the idea here is not fear in the sense of run and hide, although that concept is definitely in this text. The Lord is saying, listen, you want to be afraid of someone, I'll tell you who to be afraid of. See, don't be afraid of what man thinks of you. You're all uptight about, well, do they think I'm pretty enough? Do they think I'm smart enough? Do they think... Stop all that. Who cares? I'll tell you who you should be thinking about, and the one you're not thinking about me. You know, fear me, and you don't have to fear anybody else. See? You know, and yet, isn't that funny how we do it? We're like, oh, what do people think? Am I happy? Am I pretty enough? Am I smart enough? Am I, and then it comes to God, oh, well, he'll understand. Wow. I mean, how obtuse is that? See what I'm saying? It should be the exact opposite. God, what do you think of me? And not an obsessional, I'm afraid you're going to crush me like a bug. But I mean, I really love you and I want to please you. And you're my all and my all. And I, you know, and let them have their opinion. But it's you, Lord. You're the one I want to please. See, that's... So reverence is not just, oh, God's going to get me if I don't do right. A little bit of that in there. But basically what we're dealing with reverence is I love God. And I want to please him. And I want to be ready to meet him. And you see the idea? So... Well, anyway, we'll go on. And the final one, then, I'll just read to you from Revelation, then we're done, because we're running late, I know, and we're going to wrap it up. Behold, says the Lord, I'm coming soon. This is Jesus who speaks, by the way, in Revelation. Behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the prophecy in this book. Then he told me, do not seal up the words of this prophecy, this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Now, what the Lord is really getting at there, I think it's kind of it's sort of a Jewish way of speaking, but it basically says, you know, oy vey, people will be what they'll be, you know, and it'll all come out in the end. If they're going to be vile, they're going to be vile to the end. You know, in other words, it's not like give up on people, they're just going to be that way, but the point is that in some ways, the die is cast for people, and you got to just sort of be sober about the fact that... you know, some people are just going to do what they're going to do. But the day of judgment is coming is the point. In other words, let people go on. There's an old song by Johnny Cash that goes like this. It says, you can go on for a long time. You can go on for a long time. You can go on for a long time. But sooner or later, got to cut you down. Right? Remember that old, remember the old Johnny? You can go on for a long time. I should have brought it down and played it for you. With my iPod. I have an iPod. And with it comes anxiety. I got to remember to charge the battery. Oh my God, the battery's dead. How am I going to get through my exercise session without music? Okay. So, So that's what that text means. In other words, it's basically, people will go on and do what they're going to do. But behold, I'm coming soon. Some are going to go on and they're going to stay in their vileness. Some are going to continue to do good. But I just want you to know something. I am coming soon. Sooner or later, got to cut you down. Now, cut you down doesn't mean... Cut you down is just basically an image for death. Death will come. Okay, death and judgment. All right. Now, it goes on here in verse 12. Behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they go through the gates of the city. What does it mean to wash your robes?
Okay, it means to repent. First of all, it means to be baptized, right? And as somebody has rightly said, repent, namely regular confession. All right? So, yeah. Baptism, and ultimately the renewal of our baptism, which is what we call confession. All right? Wash your robes.
You know, some people never miss a day when they get a shower, but they'll go on for a long time without any confession. They smell bad, morally. But they're squeaky clean physically. They'll take two showers a day and get special body soap. But nothing for the soul. Now, it says here, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have right to the tree of life and may go through the gates of the city. Now, the Lord then warns here. This is Jesus who speaks now. Outside are the dogs. Remember how the Lord said one day in Matthew 7, don't give what is holy to dogs? Okay, dogs. It's kind of hard to hear Jesus calling some people dogs, isn't it? All right, but remember, the Jewish people had these expressions, and it simply meant that some people are dogs, and what they meant by that is that they just tear up everything. They just don't have reverence for anything. You know, you put in a beautiful new Afghan on your bed, and a stupid dog comes and just tears it all off. You know what I mean? We had a dog, a big Dalmatian dog, Prince. And I had this beautiful stuffed animal that I loved, this teddy bear. I was such a little kid in my teddy bear. And Prince just came in and massacred my teddy bear. And the stuffings were all over the floor. And I could have killed that dog. Boom. And I just was heartbroken. My teddy bear had been killed by our dog. He had no reference for my teddy bear.
That's why you like cats now.
Huh?
That's why you like cats now.
Oh, yeah. But that's what's meant by the expression dog. When a Jewish person used the word dog, what they meant was a person who, like a wild dog, just had no reverence for anything which is good, decent, or holy, that just come in and tear up your new Afghan because they're just bored. We had dogs like that. I mean, you know, especially when they're puppies, dogs just tear up everything. You got to be careful when you got a puppy. And they just tear up stuff. We had this beautiful Oriental rug. We had a second dog just chewed the heck out of the edge of that beautiful a Persian rug, for heaven's sake. A Persian rug. Look what you did, you stupid animal. No reverence for anything of value. Just tear it up. And there are people like that in life. They have no reverence for life, for religion, for what is holy, what is decent, what is pure. They just tear up everything. Okay? That's what's meant by a dog. Okay, so the Lord said, outside the kingdom are dogs, those who practice magic arts. All right, you say, well, nobody practices magic arts today, Father. So let's go on to the next phrase. Well, you know, some people are into crystals. Some people are into strange religions are making a comeback. So be careful. All right, false religion is around. The sexually immoral. And the Greek word here, porneia, would include a whole range of illicit sexual activities, everything from homosexual activity, fornication, premarital sex, incest, and so on. Okay, so outside the kingdom are the dogs, those who worship false gods or have false religion, the sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. That's a pretty big category right there. A lot of people love what is false. I warn everyone. So again, you can see here that again, this kind of comes back to this: don't be a fool, live the moral life, do what is the will of God. Okay, so don't play around. Some people say, well, God doesn't care if I have sex with my girlfriend. Well, it looks like it says, Jesus says, outside are the fornicators. Apparently Jesus does care if you have sex with your girlfriend. So you see what I'm saying? Don't call good what God calls sinful. If you can't help yourself and you fell through weakness, then get on your knees, go to confession, ask God their help, but don't go calling good what God calls bad. That is the most arrogant thing. And God says you're outside if you're going to have that kind of an attitude, right? You cannot play games that way. Now, it says here, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, he's talking here probably about the book of Revelation, but allow Revelation to stand for all of Scripture. If anyone takes the words away from the book of this prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming soon. Now, therefore, again, I want you then to, as Paul puts it, follow the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. Paul said when he was leaving the Ephesians in the book of Acts, this is, he gave his final sermon, and he said, henceforth, he said, your blood is not on my hands. In other words, your life is not. I preach to you the whole counsel of God. Okay? You now have the obligation of accepting and living the whole counsel of God. So he said, your blood is on none of my hands. What he's saying is, I have acquitted my duty as a preacher, as a pastor, as a teacher. I've been with you for 3 years, he said, and I have now acquitted my duty, and none of your lives is in my hands. I did not shirk my duty to teach you the whole counsel of God. And now it's your obligation to live it. Okay, we're done here, is what he's saying. Now, the bottom line is that Jesus is saying the same thing. Look out, he says, if anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, I will take away from him is sharing the prophecy. There are people today who are tearing pages out of the Bible. Yeah. Paul was a sexist. Paul was a homophobe. Out comes that page. Out comes this page. People in the ancient world were not as smart as we are. We know better. Out comes this page. Out comes that page. You're not going to make it that way. I can't just follow half the directions you give me to come into your house, can I? Oh, well, I'm not going to turn left, I'm going to turn right. But I follow most of them. You know, let's say you tell me to take a left up here at 19th Street to go to your house. And I say, well, I'm not into that. Of course, I can't turn right on 19th, it's one way, but you get the point. But you see the point. I mean, I can't follow just some of the directions and think I'm going to get to your house. Well, most of the time I turn right when you told me to turn right, but there are a few times where I say, well, I don't want to turn right, I turned left. Okay, you see the point? So what are some of the things we've learned today about the so what? In other words, if God is coming, or I'm going to him, and I'm going to die, and I have an appointment to be judged, what do I need to do? Well, we just finished with this one, the whole counsel of God. Follow it all. Don't play games and say, well, I'll take this, but I won't take that. Do not be a cafeteria Catholic. You can't just take a little of this, a little of that. You've got to take the whole meal. Do the will of God. All right. As I said to you before, not out of your flesh power, but receive faith that allows you to actually do the will of God. Know the Lord. Have a personal relationship of intimacy where you're being transformed by the Lord. Don't be a fool. Don't. In other words, Jesus said, who is the fool? The one who knows what I've told him to do and doesn't do it. That is a fool. All right. Don't be a fool. Wash your robes. First of all, in baptism, and frequently, keep your robes clean. Travel light. Don't be all tied into this world. Live a holy and a godly life. In other words, not just be nice, be good, but have your eyes set on a world that does not pass away, because I promise you, come back in 200 years, this room is going to look like this if it's even still here. And none of us will be here. Practice justice. Love the poor. Do what is right. Act justly. And reverence, yeah. That's the perseverance for a minute. Reverence God. All right. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, I know, I'm sorry we went late. I got started late and we went late, but look at all these texts. What was I thinking? Talk about being weighed down. Okay, let's pray. Lord, you're coming soon, or we're going soon. Either you're coming soon or we're going soon. We just ask you, Lord, to all these things we talked about, Lord, we can't do them on our own flesh. Only you can do them in us. So we just say, Lord, we just get on our knees and say, Lord, help, help. And Lord, we're trying to work on evangelization. And we know, Lord, I know that so many of the people in this room are very serious about following you or are getting serious. And I thank you for their witness. I thank you for the fact that I see that your hand is on them and they are serious. They want to know you. They love you. They reverence you. They're trying to follow your will. And they're, as far as I know, not calling good what you call evil. But they know people who are doing these things, who are not serious, who are not praying, who are not getting to church, who are not studying your word. Lord, give them courage. Give me courage. Give us zeal to speak the truth to people in this condition in love while it's still time. For I hear you calling, Lord, with an urgency I've never heard before. Come on in before it's time to finally rise and close the door. So, Lord, the invitation continues to go out. We just ask you to give us courage, give us excitement and zeal about our own faith, and with that excitement and zeal, help us to appeal to the consciences of so many who are just lost in silly arguments and stupid stinking thinking and all that stuff that just confuses them. Just help us to appeal right to their conscience and draw them back to you, who alone can save them and set them free. So save us, Lord, and save those we love. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, again, apologies for going late.